Once again, shalom. A quick reminder, in the back, I have our magazine, Israel My Glory. I mentioned it on Sunday. I want to mention it again. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. And I've had just a couple of people ask me about our trip to Israel. I know that you're aware of the intifada going on in Israel. And many of you think it's a dangerous place and all that. But if you're interested in, we're going. Alice and I were just there in November, and Friends of Israel is going once again. And on the back of the magazine is just a little bit of the information. And if you're interested in further information, there's information on how you can get more information. Now, if you figure that out, that's pretty good. But anyway, help yourself. And also, I just have a few copies. Some of you have asked about my testimony. I've given that here before, and glad to have done that. We have it in written form, and I have about three or four copies in the back there. And so if you're interested in one of those, that's great. And if you'd like one and I don't have one, you can call the Friends of Israel and just tell them that I'm here speaking and that I said for them to send you one, and they'll be glad to do that. So if you're interested in that, that'd be great. Well, this evening what I'd like to do is talk about Jewish customs and culture. I had the privilege of writing a book on Jewish customs and culture. Emmaus Bible College was kind enough to ask me to teach way back in 1984, and I've been doing that almost every year there in Iowa. And one of the courses that I teach is on Jewish customs and culture, and do that in a week. 1 week, and we meet few hours each day. And at Philadelphia Biblical University, I have the opportunity to do the same thing. And it's my privilege to do so. But why at a conference? In fact, why at a Bible college? Is that so significant? Well, it isn't the culture so much. Everybody has culture. I imagine that several of you come from different backgrounds and have your certain traditions and customs that you practice. I can tell you that when I married my wife, I knew I was getting a Swedish-German girl. Well, both of those have customs and culture. And indeed, I've appreciated learning about them. And so, for instance, I know that Gentiles and Christians have been remembering the birth of the Lord Jesus for a long time, and Christmas is important, but not everybody celebrates it the same way. There's remembrance of that practiced differently. In fact, one of the first discussions we had as a couple was, her background was Christmas Eve is when you open up the presents. My background is, on Christmas, you just went to a movie and to Chinese restaurants. In fact, that's why we think Chinese restaurants were invented. It's a place to go on Christmas if you're Jewish. So Christmas for me obviously wasn't anything that we did anything about, but since now I was going to and had been doing that, I just felt that the children ought to have Christmas morning. So what did we do? Two different cultures. Well, what we decided to do is that on Christmas Eve, the children could pick one present from under the tree, and then on Christmas Day, they open all the rest. If you ask my wife about that, she still thinks it's not the way to do it. It's not the right way. Her way was the right way, but, you know, she's a honorable Christian woman who's married and is doing what her wacko husband tells her to do. But anyway, all that aside, why talk about customs and culture? Let me mention a few words to you that come from Jewish culture. In Hebrew, we call the word Brit Milah. You might have heard the term Bar Mitzvah. Maybe you've heard the term kosher, or mitzvah, or mezuzah, or talit, or tefillin, or Shabbat. Those are all words within the culture of the Jewish people. Brit Milah. What is that? Well, when you open up the Old Testament scripture, you get to Genesis chapter 17, and you find that Abraham, we know the story of Abraham, Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham who had a unique encounter with the living God at the age of 75 years old, causing him to decide to forsake everything he knew and go to a place that God would show him. An incredible story. A remarkable passage. Well, the Brit Milah, Genesis 17, is where since Abraham by faith left, there was going to be a sign of that kind of step of faith. And that sign was circumcision. So Isaac, the promised son Isaac, when he was born, 8 days later, Abraham circumcised him. By the way, he circumcised himself as well. The Brit Milah is a part of our culture, but it's also part of the Bible. Bar mitzvah. Mitzvah in Hebrew has to do with commandment. It has to do with following what God's law says. And we think of bar as son of the commandment. Now, it's interesting. If any of you have been to a bar mitzvah, you probably talk about something that's not so much the religious aspect, but the party. You see, Jewish people put on big shindigs for their 13-year-old son, usually. Not all of them, but usually. In fact, Orthodox rabbis say this. There's too much bar and very little mitzvah. Now, sometimes I guess that's true, and that's caused them to be upset, but where do we even get anything like that? Well, there's no actual command in the Bible for a young boy to enter into manhood. However, Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks a great deal about the family being the ground, the training ground, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In fact, there's a part in the bar mitzvah service, if you will, where the father says, "Thank God my son has become a man, because now all his sins fall on him and no longer on me." That's a custom amongst Jewish people, belief that all the sins that a child commits until he becomes a man fall on his dad. That's a heavy load to bear. We talked about kosher. Now, some people think kosher is a way of cooking, a certain style of cooking. There's nothing to do with that. There are kosher and unkosher things that have nothing to do with food. For instance, those of you who were in the business world might have heard this in your business. That's not a kosher practice. All that means is that that's not proper. That's not fit. That's not the way you're supposed to do it. But when we think of the word kosher, we could go to Leviticus chapter 11, for instance, and find out that there's a listing of foods that we're allowed to eat and foods that we're not allowed to eat as Jews, if we're going to follow the law. Now, some of you have been gracious enough to invite Alice and I to your home, invite Alice and me to your homes, and some of the food that you've served, including at the luau, wasn't kosher. But I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. But even so, I'm telling you that Jewish people, the majority of them, do not follow the kosher laws. I'm telling you, want to find a Jewish neighborhood? Look for Chinese restaurants, number one. And right behind them would be places that serve baby back ribs. And that's another. I still remember very well on one of my trips to Israel being with the guide on Shabbat, another cultural day, another Jewish custom day, right out of the Bible, but being in this kibbutz restaurant on Shabbat. Now, Shabbat is when everybody's supposed to be in synagogue. Shabbat is when the streets are supposed to be empty. Yet, here at this restaurant, there was no parking. It was filled. And I walk into this restaurant, and all these people, and I said to our guide, I said, "Wow, this place is popular. What are they serving here?" He said, "Well, they're serving the other white meat." "The other white meat? No." He said, "Yes. And look at them enjoy it." Indeed, most that kibbutz was run by a group of Jewish Czechs, back who came in the 30s. Now there's a law in Israel that you couldn't have pigs on the land of Israel. Not allowed pigs. So I knew that law. Well, how do they do this? No problem. You just pour a slab of cement and put the pigs on the cement. And those pigs have never touched the land of Israel. But kosher comes from the Bible, yet it's something that is part of Jewish culture as well. Mezuzah, those of you who've ever entered a Jewish home, if they're observant in any way, and even if they're not, the chances are that on their doorpost will be some sort of decorative, either made by metal or with wood, that has a scripture verse in it. And that mezuzah comes right from Deuteronomy 6, which says, "You shall put it as a sign upon your hands and frontlets between your eyes and post it on the doorpost of the gates of your door." And so Jewish people have the mezuzah posted on the gates, posted on their door. The tallit, the prayer shawl, and the tefillin come first from Numbers 15 and then from Deuteronomy 6. I just quoted Deuteronomy 6. All these things have to do with our culture, but the reason that I'm mentioning them and the reason I'm using it as a topic here is because they all come from the scripture as well. So why are we going to spend time looking at Jewish customs and culture? Because many of these things in Judaism are not just customs or traditions. They are biblical things. Now, some of you have seen the story or seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And I know I've alluded to it from the platform, but it bears repeating. I just love Tevye. Tevye is talking to the camera, or if you've seen the play, he's talking to you, the audience. And, you know, he's had a rough go there in Anatevka. His cow to pull the milk truck is hurting, and he has to pull it himself. And so he's talking to us, and he's telling us about all the things that the Jewish people do. And almost every time as he's explaining, he says, finally, "You may ask, why do we do all this?" He said, "I'll tell you. I don't know." Tradition. And then he sings that wonderful song. Tradition. It reminds me of a story that I got from Reader's Digest. Wonderful story, and maybe you've heard it. But this story tells about this family. I don't know if any of you have had a meal that you serve for guests. My wife has had a few of them over the years, but the children can usually tell when they were growing up, oh, guests are coming, because this, whatever the food was that she was preparing, because it was kind of a tradition or custom, or maybe it was just the easiest thing to fix. I don't know. You'll have to ask her. But we could tell company was coming. Well, in this story, this little girl's watching her mother prepare the meal. And the first thing she does is she gets two pans and gets her roast and cuts it in half, slices it in half, puts it into the two containers there. So the little girl asks her mother this question. "Mom, why are you doing that?" Her mother said, "I don't know. My mother gave me the recipe, your grandmother. And so she did it, so this is the way I did it. But why don't you call her up? Ask her why." "I don't know why." So she calls her grandmother. "Grandma, we're having roasts and company's coming, and Mom got out two pans and cut the thing. Why did you do that?" She said, "I don't know." It just so happened that this girl's great-grandmother was alive, a woman's mother. "Call her up and ask her. I don't know why we do it." So she did. Called her up. "Grandma, we have a problem. No one knows why we cut the roast in half and put it in two pans. Why do we do that?" And there was laughter on the other end. Laughing. "Well, why do we do this?" She said, "Back in my day, the oven was too short to accommodate the roast, so I had to cut it in half." You see, people were practicing something and had no clue why. So traditions can be good, nothing wrong with them necessarily, But it would be helpful to understand why we do what we do. And when we think of some of these things, you might know Jewish people. And they have bar mitzvahs. And they know about keeping kosher. And they know about all these things. And yet, they don't know why they do what they do. Now, I brought with me, this was given to me at my bar mitzvah. My grandmother gave me this. My grandmother came from Poland and came here early in the 1900s. And so I brought this little bag to show you some of the things that that are involved in the Bible and that are then carried out. First thing I'm pulling out here are my grandfather's phylacteries. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to put them on. I have in the past. So if you're interested, I'll be glad to show you after the service. But these are about 100 years old. These contain handwritten by a scribe, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where it talks about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you shall bind it for a sign upon your hand, and you shall put it as frontlets between your eyes. The whole idea of God owning your heart, God owning your mind. Amazing. I used to don these tefillin after my bar mitzvah every single morning. Every morning. Without fail. And place them on my head. And so this is part of culture. Yet, it's part of scripture as well. In my bag of tricks, oh, I have a lamb's bone, a shank bone. Now, what's that doing in there? Well, to be honest with you, I keep it in there because from time to time, as I travel, I often do Seder services. Seder services. Passover. Pesach. Oh, the book of Exodus. Every man was to take a lamb for their house. And put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. So we have a shank bone. Jewish people don't sacrifice anymore. There's no temple there. There's a mosque. There's no priesthood right now. But a shank bone is part of the culture because it points to a particular observance that's outlined in the scripture. What else do I have here? Ooh, I have my Elijah's cup. My Elijah's cup, also used at the Passover. Passover time, the Jewish people set a place for Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet, according to tradition, and by the way, the Bible tells us that before that great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will announce the Messiah. Interesting that a practice in the culture of the Jewish people involves an announcement, a forerunner to the Messiah. What else do I have in here? Oh, I have my tallit. My grandmother bought me this. Now, if you look in Numbers chapter 15, you can also find it in Deuteronomy chapter 22, you'll find that the Jewish people were to have cords of blue and fringes. And that the fringes will remind the Jewish people of the commandments of God. Now that's part of Jewish culture. And yet it's part of the scripture. And so, when I placed this prayer shawl upon myself, I understood that there were 613 commandments that I was to follow. By the way, for me personally, those 613 commandments pointed for me clearly that there was no way I could work my way to God. You know, many Christians think that the law is an awful thing. Oh, the law. You know what the Bible says, the New Testament says about the law? It says it's holy, just, and good. Don't ever say anything bad about the law. Nothing wrong with the law. But oh, for the person who's going to try to follow it, how quickly they will find out that they fall short of the glory of the person who gave the law. And for me, I can tell you, I thank God for the law, because without the law, I wouldn't have known sin. That's how I learned sin. Years before I ever got saved. Well, what else do I have in here? Well, oh, I have my kippah. That's a skull cap in English. Some people call them a beanie. Don't call it a beanie. Yarmulke in Yiddish, I call it bald spot remover. Fits very nicely. Now, where did the yarmulke come from? Well, you know, you could look in the Old Testament scripture, won't find it. Not there. You can look in the New Testament, and you'll find that Paul tells men to have their head uncovered. So it's not in the New Testament. Some people think Paul was writing against his people. Not true. It was years after the Apostle Paul that the rabbis instituted the wearing of the yarmulke. Why? Well, I'm talking to mature saints here, so I'm sure this never happened to you men. But as men, we are supposed, in Judaism, you're supposed to be the leader of the family. You're the head of the household, over your kids, over your wife. And the rabbis found a problem amongst the Jewish men, and that is they were lording their power over their wives and kids. And that has, I know, never happened in the Christian community, ever. But it did happen with our people. And so the rabbis instituted this tradition to place a covering on your head as a reminder of the awesome power of the living God. And as we think of this cover on our head, the men, whoever they are, will understand this. Yes, yes, you are the one in charge, Mr. Big Shot. But don't take a step without being reminded that there's someone higher than you. And so while many Jewish young men wear these, I'm not so sure how many understand what the tradition is, but certainly what could be bad about having a tradition where we recognize the awesome living God? Again, part of the culture as we look at it. Well, all these things that we've spoken about, we can find its roots, at least, in the text. So the Bible becomes very important, and it is the Bible that gives the Jewish people their identity. The Bible tells us that the Jewish people are the chosen people. Our people would often say, and I've heard them say, I wish he would have chosen somebody else. If this is what being the chosen is involved with, then choose somebody else, please. But that's what the text says. And the Bible says that in our being chosen, we are to eat a certain way, distinct from those people around us. We are to dress a certain way. Do you know the Bible says that Jewish people should not put two different kinds of cloth together? You can't sew it together. Deuteronomy 22. You got to have one kind of cloth. So they were to dress a certain way. And they were to worship a certain way. We've outlined some of those things that they must do. So God chose the Jewish people to live a separate, distinct life. Now in 70 AD, when the Romans came and burned down the temple, and we have the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth, something interesting happened in the providence of God. Jewish people split. Now, yeah, they lickety-split when the Romans went. I understand that. But then they split again. Some went to Europe, Eastern Europe. And it is there that we have what we call Ashkenazi Jews. Ashkenazi Jews are European descent. I, for instance, am an Ashkenazi Jew. One of the distinctives of Ashkenazi Jews is that they are familiar with, at least a little bit, if not more, with the language called Yiddish. Sometimes people say, oh, can you speak Jewish? Well, there is no such language as Jewish. But there certainly is Hebrew, and I am not a speaker of Hebrew. I can just a little bit get, not, and when I say little bit, I'm talking real little bit. But Yiddish is actually a language, I believe, raised up by God for a specific time that united people from Romania, Poland, and Russia, and Czechoslovakia, all these different countries. They never spoke their home language. They spoke Yiddish, a language that was probably about 80% German, and then about 20% a conglomerate of all kinds of other languages. And certainly in the United States, when the immigrants came from all these different countries, they were speaking Yiddish. It was a way to unify the people. The Ashkenazi people are the ones, when we encounter pictures in Israel by the wall or go to New York, we come to the Hasidic Jews, Hasidim. The ultra-Orthodox Jews come from Lubavitch, an actual place in Poland. And there we're introduced to the leader of the founder of all that, who's called the Baal Shem Tov. But then there's a second group, geographically split apart, and they're called the Sephardic Jews. And Sephardic Jews are Jews who actually talk about their location being in Spain or Morocco or Portugal. They don't speak Yiddish. They're not familiar with Yiddish at all. They speak a language called Ladino. And so you have, excuse me, you have two different Jewish people in two different geographical locations. But that's not all. You see, Jewish people believe different things. Even though there's one chosen people, now kind of split in two different geographical locations, and yet, even in those locations, each group believes different things about itself. And that's divided up. Have I confused you? I'm kind of confused myself. There's Orthodox Jews. Orthodox Jews would pride themselves on, in a good way, of trying to be observant, to follow the law as given in the Bible. They'd uphold the Bible as God's Word, not the New Testament. The Holy Scriptures for them would be the Old Testament. And Orthodox Jews have a kind of a conservative or aspect of them. That would be the Hasidic Jews. We've already talked about them. You have conservative Jews, and I'll talk about them in a second. And then you have Reform Jews. Orthodox Jews are to the right, my right ear, Reform Jews to the left, just like politics. The further to the right they go, the more observant they will be. There is a left wing of Reform. There's actually two left wings of Reform. There's a group called Reconstructionalists. And Reconstructionalists look at Judaism as a constant change. It's fluid. It must continue to change. And then there's a group that's only a few decades old called Humanistic Jews. Now, what's a Humanistic Jew? Humanistic Jews believe that Judaism is important, but they do not believe in God at all. And I've met them. It's interesting to talk to them. And so conservative Jews, I've talked about conservative Jews, fall right in the middle. So you have to the right, Orthodox, to the left, Reform, right in the middle, conservative. And conservative Jews simply look to their right and say, you know, I like some of these things, and I was raised a certain way. I like what they do, but I don't like everything they do. And on the other hand, now there's some wacko left people here, but they have some good ideas, so I'm going to take from them. And that's exactly what the conservative Jewish people do. And when we think in terms of Judaism, many of us try to analyze it the same way we try to analyze Christianity. And that's a mistake. You see, in Christianity, you can have a systematized theology. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you were to take a walk down the street, or where down that way, I think that's the way it is. I don't know my directions, but maybe it's this way. To the library, okay? And when you go to the library, you look in your section. By the way, you have a wonderful library. I spent some time there, and yes, in fact, I took a book out. I don't know if the librarian's going to get mad at me because I didn't fill out a thing. I'm confessing. But I'll bring it back. Anyway, when you get there, you can find books on systematizing theology. And you can look up almost any topic. Judaism isn't anything like that. In fact, there's a particular book that's been used in the university. It's written by Rabbi Kirchner, and the title is "What is a Jew?" And it's an interesting book to read. And here's what he says. He says, Judaism has no dogma. One must abandon absolutes and dogma and examine broad philosophy which underlies our faith. Judaism, as we read what the rabbi said and what I've already said about it, is very fluid. That is, it can change. And it changes the way, kind of the way people want it to change. It's often been joked about Jewish people. You get two Jewish people together, you'll get three opinions. Well, actually, that's pretty conservative. If you go to my family, ask my wife, you get the five of us together, my parents and my two sisters and myself, you'll get about 25 opinions, and every one of them, depends who gives them, will say it's the right one and the only one, and speak with passion. So when we think in terms of the comparison, Judaism, defined by itself, or I should say by its people, doesn't have any absolutes, which is interesting, because the whole premise, the whole idea of the Jewish people comes from an authority. And they're the ones that gave it to us in the first place. Now, this was no better illustrated for my wife and me when we were with my dad's cousin in Delray Beach, just on this trip down. And we had a wonderful time with him. He was able to give me such insights into my heritage, my grandmother who came from Poland, his aunt, the sister to his father. And he had pictures from the old country, and he was able to show all these things to me. And we got into a conversation. You see, he knew about me. Oh, he knew about me. And over the years, he's heard different things, and he's kind of been a little shy, a little apprehensive whenever my name came up. So, in fact, when I was called him up this week or this trip, to see if he would get together, I was sure in my mind he wasn't going to see me. And I must confess, I hesitated to even call. But I prayed about it and thought, look, Lord, I got to give it a shot. If he's going to get angry, so be it. You know, I'll take it. That's just the way it is. It was the direct opposite. It was wonderful. We went up there, had a wonderful time with him. And then it was interesting, in the providence of God, my wife had an opportunity, kind of off to the side, to talk to my dad's cousin alone. And here's what he said as they were talking. He said, you know something? There is no truth. Now, this cousin of mine was a very successful person in New York. Won all kinds of awards. Gave just incredible in the business. There's all these plaques about him and how he opened up all kinds of doors of business, and he was involved in women's clothing and sold and did. You can't believe it. Just incredible. And so here's this man, this businessman, sophisticated, intelligent, well-traveled, is telling my wife, and she's telling me this later, there is no truth. And so my wife very politely said, you sure about that? She said, what about the Bible? He said, no, there is no truth. The Bible is not true. It's stories that have been given by men, and they're not reliable. Now, there are a lot of Jewish people that think that. Now, my whole purpose in trying to do Jewish customs and culture is to get you and I to think. Now, logically, now wait a minute. I'm Jewish. You might not have a Jewish friend. There's a whole bunch of stuff that goes with saying I'm Jewish. And we've looked at some of them. And yet many Jewish people say the Bible is just a bunch of stories. They're not true. Then here's the question. And I didn't ask it to my cousin at least this time. I'm asking the Lord to give me another time to ask him. And that is, wait a minute, if all this stuff is made up, then what do you care what anybody believes? Why would it offend you? How could you betray something that isn't true? Think about that. You see, what I'm giving to you is Jewish customs and culture. But the things that I'm trying to look at are things that we can find in the pages of the text. And they are true. There is authority. And some of the practices that the Jewish people do, although we're not bound to do them, because we live in a time period when Jew and Gentile forming a unique body. But once again, God is going to deal with the Jewish people in a period of time called Jacob's trouble. And there's going to be a system. By the way, in the millennium, do you know in the millennium, it's going to be very interesting. Jewish people are going to be very important people, VIPs. The Bible says in Zechariah that 10 Gentiles are going to grab the skirt. I hope we're not wearing skirts. But they're going to grab the clothing of a Jew. Because we are going to be the center of God's program once again. Now those things are given to the Jewish people. They have been written by the Jewish people. They have been preserved by the Jewish people. And yet the majority of the Jewish people reject it. As, not because Christians believe it, they just reject it and want to live their own way. Now remember I said, before you get mad at us, remember, whatever we are corporately, you are individually. So, at Christmas time, I'm sure you've seen people who are not believers, Gentiles, celebrating Christmas or Easter, doing all kinds of things that are sacred to them. Sacred. They're kind of what you do at Christmas or at Easter. Ask any church leader about Christmas and Easter, and you'll find that there's a group of people that come into the church at that period of time. I call them Christers. Christers. They don't come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They come Christmas and Easter. Why? They don't believe any of the stuff. But it's tradition to them. It doesn't make, if you don't believe it, why are you here? Now that sounds bad, but at the same time, ask any church leader, the best thing that can happen. Come to an evangelical church on Christmas and Easter as an unbeliever. And hopefully, prayerfully, the message of the gospel can go out, and that unbeliever, with the tradition that they have, this is where I'm supposed to be, can come under the sound of the gospel and believe. Talk to a Jewish person who has this kind of tradition. Might reject all of it, but still is familiar with it. Allow them to get the opportunity to read the text. The Spirit of God can convict them. It happened to me. I started to read Isaiah 53. And it changed my life. And so, Jewish customs and culture is important in the sense that we can gain an insight into a biblical tradition. Much of it biblical. Cause us to look at it when we might see it on TV or if we travel to Israel or whatever. And cause us, as we've been talking about, from several of you, praying for the peace. Certainly the absence of war, but praying for the peace that passes all understanding. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem, that they might understand the author of the person who gave them this rich, rich culture and this wonderful, and these wonderful customs. So when we think in terms of the text, understanding that in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're told that some of this was actually written by the finger of God. You know that? Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, remember? Cecil B. DeMille? The finger of God. To me, it's an exciting thing to deal with whether the person's Jewish or Gentile and expose these kinds of things. Let me tell you how tradition could be a negative thing. I had a Bible study that I taught, and I'm closing with this. I had a Bible study that I taught, and it was for a group of Gentile women. They were all Catholic. And over a period of time, I found it interesting, a Jewish guy teaching these Catholic women, they were all nurses as well, all nurses. And so there we are teaching, and I told them 6 weeks is all I ask for. At the end of 6 weeks, I'll leave, and that's it. And it was fine, nice being. At the end of 6 weeks, one of the ladies came to know Christ as her Savior. But they all wanted to continue to meet, which was fine with me. Glad to do it. And over a period of time, several of them got saved. But the host of the Bible study, the hostess, sorry, the hostess of the Bible study, still did not come to Christ, and her friends were witnessing to her. And they asked her this question: what is holding you back? And here's what she said, with tears coming down her eyes. She said, "My mother is dead. My mother is dead." You know what she was saying? She loved her mother. Her mother was dear to her. She's one of the privileged people, as I have been and many of you, to be raised by parents that they truly love. It's not a dysfunctional family. Life was good. She loved her mother. She was raised in a Catholic home with all the traditions of that Catholic home and without ever hearing, at least according to her, this good news. And so if she were to trust in Jesus as the Savior of the world, her personal Savior, she would be going to a place where her mother is not. And that was too much for her to bear. And I'm telling you, for a couple of decades, it was that way. I just found out just a few months ago that as difficult as that was for her, later on she received Christ as her Savior. But tradition, custom, culture is a powerful, powerful thing. And so it's important that we pray. You know the problems we're having with terrorism? A lot of it's based on culture. And we need to understand other people's culture and love them to life. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause right now to give you thanks. Oh, how thankful we are for the places that each one of us was born, and indeed the custom and the culture that we were raised with. Unique. And certainly, Lord, there are wonderful memories that we have about our particular heritage. I'm thankful for mine. For without the heritage that I was raised with, as much as I understand, I would have never come to know Christ as my Savior. So we're thankful for Judaism. And although we realize that the rabbis have changed so many aspects of biblical Judaism, we realize that many of the things that Jewish people practice, we can find right in our text. And so, our Father, we pray for those Jewish people that we might have a sphere of influence with. And we pray that we would influence them, cause them to be jealous, just like the Bible says, and lead some of them to a saving knowledge of Yeshua, Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And then for those in cultures and traditions that are Gentile, we pray that in our walk with you that we might be able to use them as talking points to be able to lead them ultimately to a decision for the Savior of the world. We want to give you all the praise and all the glory, and we will, in Jesus' name, amen.